If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We are slowly but surely making our way through Mark's gospel, and we have arrived at chapter 7. We're going to read today verses 1 through 13. Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the disciples who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." In our passage this morning, Jesus brings into focus two problems that many of us church-going people, if we might describe ourselves in that way, tend to wrestle with. And that is the problem of religious hypocrisy, as well as the problem of elevating human tradition over biblical authority. It's interesting and a bit sad, if you think about it, that these two problems have been plaguing people of faith and plaguing the church for this many years now, right? Jesus said this a long time ago to the Pharisees, and it would seem that some people think we move beyond the problems that are addressed in the Bible, but I don't see it that way. I don't see that really we are any better off or any different than the people who lived during Jesus's time. And it's really sad that that's true, but I think this is going to be true as long as we understand that the issues that Jesus addressed are heart issues. And the issues that Jesus addressed are human issues. And as long as we have the inclination to sin, the more we will continue to wrestle with and deal with the problems that we find in the Bible. The Pharisees are kind of easy to pick on. And we church-going folks, we can point our finger at them and point out how bad they were and how much they clashed with Jesus and all of this. But if you're like me, if you've been in church for a while, you may find yourself relating more to the Pharisees than you would care to admit. And that's true for me today as I think about my own life and my own sin. And this passage, I'm just thankful for this passage today because the Holy Spirit has recorded this in Mark's gospel in order to help us learn from the mistakes of the Pharisees, from the sins of the Pharisees, and for our lives to be different. This passage brings our own sin into focus. At least it does for me, and it may for you as well. So let's walk through this passage together. There are several confusing things in this passage, and so we need to really break the passage down into three sections. The three sections will help us think about what's going on here. In verses 1 through 5, we find, first, that the religious leaders accuse Jesus of breaking tradition. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, accuse Jesus here of breaking tradition. We see in verse 1 that a delegation of important people from Jerusalem have arrived where Jesus is, and the delegation is made up of Pharisees and scribes. If you've been with us In our study of Mark, you may remember us talking multiple times about both the Pharisees and the scribes. And we haven't seen them in a while. We last saw them back in chapter 3. But we know from reading the Gospels that they were the main opposition that Jesus faced. And often they would clash. And the things that the Pharisees believed and did, often Jesus did not live up to kind of their expectations for a religious leader. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 6, that Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees didn't like that. Right, Jesus was violating some of the so-called commandments that as they understood them. And we see in that verse that the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire against him as to how they might destroy him. Imagine facing this sort of opposition from such an influential and powerful group of people. Sometimes we get frustrated and just really down when just maybe one person doesn't like us, and maybe this person is just kind of just a normal person. Imagine the religious elite, the leaders, the main religious authorities in that day being against you really from day one. This was a lot of pressure, a lot of stress that Jesus had to deal with on a regular basis. Verse 2 reveals the source of the conflict this time around. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Then if you jump down to verse 5, verses 3 through 3 and 4 really are just Mark's kind of explanation to his Gentile readers what some of this meant. But we'll skip over to verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So the issue at hand here, no pun intended, is why Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before they ate, which apparently was a violation of a law or commandment or rule that is found not in Scripture, not in the Bible, but in what is called the tradition of the elders, right? Verse 5, we get that phrase, the tradition of the elders. So in order for us to really make sense of this passage, we need to know a little bit about what the tradition of the elders was. I'll try to explain this as simply as I can. The tradition of the elders is another name for the oral law, O-R-A-L, the oral law. And the oral law had been developed in order to help explain and interpret and apply what we know as the written law. The written law is another name for the Pentateuch, which is another name for the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what's known as the law, the written law. And the oral law was a body of teaching that had been handed down by religious leaders from the past, and it helped to make sense of the laws in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, that were not perhaps easily understood. Maybe there was a law that said you were to do this or do that, but that was all that it said, and people were confused as to what that meant. So all of these other laws that were eventually compiled into the oral law were verbally communicated initially, but then eventually they were recorded in two books that you may be familiar with, two Jewish books called the Mishnah and later in the Talmud. The Pharisees were extra zealous for their rule-keeping, not only for the rule-keeping of the rules and commandments we find in the Old Testament, but also they were zealous for their adherence to and desire to keep all of the commandments found in the oral law, in the tradition of the elders. They were zealous to keep all 613 commandments in the written law, plus the hundreds of other commandments found in the tradition of the elders. Listen to what commentator Leon Morris wrote about the tradition of the elders. This will help us kind of understand the situation going on in first century Israel when Jesus has this clash with the Pharisees. Leon Morris says this: "In origin, the tradition," meaning the tradition of the elders, the oral law, "in origin, in the beginning, the tradition was praiseworthy and useful, but through the years, with the contributions of many teachers, some with less insight than others, it had come to amount to a very burdensome body of doctrine. Its huge volume meant that by New Testament times, even to know what it comprised was a difficult chore, while to obey all of its multitudinous regulations was too big a task for most people. The Pharisees and their adherents were distinctive in their regard for and their attempt to put into practice this vast body of tradition. And for them, and here's the key statement here in this quote, for them it was unthinkable that a religious teacher should take the traditions lightly. So from the perspective of the Pharisees at this time, they were unsure as to why Jesus was not willing to go along with all that was written in the oral law, all that was written in the tradition of the elders. Hence, the conflict that Jesus has with the Pharisees and with the scribes. So verse 5 makes a little more sense now. The Pharisees and the scribes want to know, why do your disciples not walk, not obey, according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So let's make it clear that the Pharisees and the scribes are not accusing Jesus of breaking one of the commandments found in the written law in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. They are not saying that Jesus was breaking one of the commandments found in the Bible, but they were saying that he and his disciples were breaking some of the commandments or one of the commandments found in the tradition of the elders. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find a command that just regular Jewish people were to ceremonially wash their hands before they ate. Right? You won't find that in the Old Testament. What you will find is a verse or two that give priests the instruction to wash their hands ceremonially before they enter the temple. Okay, so those are very different. The priests were given these instructions when they were to enter the temple, but regular folks weren't. So somewhere down the line, someone extrapolated the admonitions to the priest, and they applied those commandments to everybody. And they did this with the intention of helping people not break the written law. I forgot to mention this earlier. The oral law, the tradition of the elders, is sometimes referred to as the fence around the law. Okay, a fence around the written law. You have the written law, all 613 commandments in the first five books of the Old Testament. Then you have all of these extra commandments and traditions that circle the original 613. And the purpose of those is to keep you from breaking one of the 613. Okay, so that's what was going on here. They had applied this instruction to the priest. They had applied it to everyone. And that's what Jesus and his disciples were not practicing. Hand washing before eating was what we call an extra biblical law, a law or a practice that is not found in the Bible. It's found in the tradition of the elders, but it's not found in the Bible. I wonder this morning, church, if we are not guilty of sometimes doing the very same thing. And what I mean by that is I wonder if sometimes we create, based on our own preferences or based on perhaps the tradition of this church or that church or however it was growing up, I wonder sometimes if we don't do the very same thing. And I'm afraid that we do. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, if you've been involved in a church for any amount of time, it is very possible that our traditions or our preferences have morphed into something more than traditions or preferences. And if we are not careful, we will find ourselves doing to other people what the Pharisees did to Jesus in this passage, elevating tradition over biblical authority. You say, how does this play out, maybe? What are some examples of this? Well, I think we see this in a number of ways. And one way we see this in churches such as ours and in other churches is with music, right? Some people believe we should only sing songs that are found in the hymn book, whereas other people believe and maybe prefer that we should only sing songs or hymns that are not found in the hymn book. I would love to hear an argument from the Bible supporting either of these positions. right? And I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek because I don't think you can make the case from Scripture that we should only sing either the old faithful hymns or the new songs, right? We all have preferences, right? But let's remember that that's really what they are. They are, at least from my perspective, but I can't make a case from Scripture one way or the other. I have my own preferred songs that we sing, and probably you do as well. But I think this is one area that applies to what we're talking about today. I think we also do this with clothing that we wear to church. Some people think we should dress up. Some people think we should, whatever our nicest clothes we have in our closet are, we should put those on when we go to church, whereas other people think, you know what, we can come as we are. We can be more casual in our dress. And again, I would love to hear an argument from Scripture, from the Bible, that supports either one of those positions. Of course, we all have opinions as to what the pastor should wear on Sunday, right? That's as plain for anybody to see in Scripture. It's one of the qualifications in one of Paul's letters to Timothy, what the pastor is supposed to wear on Sunday. I'm kind of poking and prodding a little bit today. I know we all have strong opinions about these things, and you may not like what I choose to wear on Sunday, but I think the purpose is for us to see, and I think one of the applications from this text is to think about and see what have we elevated above what Scripture says. And it could be today, church, that we get more fired up over some of these issues that Scripture doesn't speak about than we do on any issue the Bible does speak about. Right? That's just that's human nature. And for those of us who are in a church for a number of years, oftentimes this is what we tend to do. There is nothing wrong with having preferences. Nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with having traditions, so to speak, as long as they don't violate what Scripture says. But let us not be like the Pharisees and the scribes. If the Bible doesn't plainly speak on something, let us show grace to those who may have other opinions and preferences than us. Right, I think that's a way we can honor God and also honor our own preferences, right? We can have our preferences, nothing wrong with that. But if someone disagrees with you on something, and if the Bible doesn't clearly address that or speak to that, let's not be like the Pharisees and judge people and condemn people because they see things a little bit differently than we do. But if the Bible does speak on something, then let's hold fast and let's hold firm to those teachings. But on some of these other areas, and you may think that the examples I gave are not gray areas, you may think you can support your preferences and beliefs based on the Scripture, and maybe you can. I don't know. I can't, but maybe you can. And I'd love to talk more about that at some point. But the religious leaders accuse Jesus in these verses of breaking tradition. Next, we see in verses 6 and 7, we find that Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Say what you want about Jesus, but he was never one to back down, was he? Right? Some people think of Jesus as being meek and mild, and we think of the little baby Jesus we celebrate at Christmas, but the little baby Jesus grew up to be a man. And this man was willing to go toe-to-toe and face-to-face with anybody that he encountered. Remember, these were the religious elite of that time. These were the people that had the authority, that had the clout, that had the influence, and Jesus stands toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and scribes at every point. And on this particular occasion, I believe Jesus goes for the jugular, so to speak. He calls things the way he sees them, and Jesus has the audacity to call the most religious people of that time what they truly were, which was hypocrites. Right? You catch that in the text? Look again. In verse 6, he says, and he throws in an Old Testament passage to support his assertion. Verse 6 says, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Can you imagine saying that to someone? I don't think I could do it. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. And now Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13. He says this, Isaiah 29:13 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13, makes the point here that though Isaiah was initially, I believe, writing about people in his own time, probably the religious leaders of that time, but Jesus also makes the case here that Isaiah was prophesying about the Pharisees. And I believe about anyone who is guilty of doing the very same things that the Pharisees did. Anyone whose public worship of God or public display of God or love for God exceeds their private devotion to God. This is the essence of spiritual hypocrisy. Hypocrisy occurs when what we say and do does not correspond to what we think and feel. The word for hypocrite in the Bible stems from the theater, from the play, and a hypocrite in those times was an actor, someone who played a part on the stage. And in those days, people, actors would typically wear masks when they performed, impersonating whoever it was. And that's where we get this word hypocrite from. Commentator David Turner wrote that the Pharisees are examples of hypocrisy because, quote, their external obedience to the law is a pretense masking internal disobedience. So there was a disconnect between what they were doing and what they believed and what they felt inside for God. Commentator James Edwards says this: a hypocrite is one who voices lofty and even noble sentiments that are divorced from the intentions of the heart. So Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, despite their minute detail to all of the minor things, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the tradition of the elders as well. Externally, they appeared to be, you know, the religious leaders of the time. They were zealous for the law. They were zealous for good works. They tithed and they showed up to church and they did this and they did that. And Jesus said that it's all a show. It's all fake. It's a fraud. And I wonder, church, this morning, if sometimes we are not guilty of doing the very same thing. The Pharisees, they were their outward lives were beautiful. They paid attention to the written law and the oral law, and yet their hearts were ugly and rotten. Right? That's who the Pharisees were. Externally, they were beautiful. Internally, they were, from the perspective of Jesus, they were ugly and rotten. Michael Spencer was a man, a former teacher down at Oneida Baptist Institute. Some of you may be familiar with Oneida. And Michael Spencer passed away a number of years ago. Didn't know him personally, but I read a book that he wrote. And Michael Spencer always kind of found himself in trouble with different church people. Church people sometimes didn't like what he had to say about different things. And he really kind of pushed, you know, kind of made an effort to challenge people in what they believed. And he wrote a book called Mere Churchianity, a challenging book I encourage you to read. And he asked some questions in this book that I believe help expose areas in our lives that may not always align. As we think about hypocrisy in our own lives, and I'm preaching to myself here today primarily, these are some questions that he challenges us to think about. He asked this. He says, what speaks more loudly of grace? Your theological definition of the word, maybe your ability to communicate what grace is, or the tip that you leave at dinner. He asks this, what speaks more loudly of your awareness of God? How you sing a praise chorus at church, or how you treat your child when he says he is attracted to someone of the same gender? He asks this, what speaks more profoundly of your connection to Jesus, your politics, or your willingness to serve students in the local public school? And then one more. He says, what is Jesus more attuned to? Your ability to give a great testimony or your willingness to walk the halls of a nursing home, right? We can think of a number of other questions we can ask that hint at whether or not what we do outwardly aligns with who we are inwardly. Jesus quotes Isaiah and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. That is a stinging indictment on the most religious people of that time. And I wonder today, church, if Jesus would say the same thing about us. That's a difficult question, I believe, to ask and to answer. You may have heard the old story about a man who dreamed that an angel one day, escorted him to church on a particular Sunday, and the man got there. He saw the keyboard musician playing vigorously, the praise team singing, the musicians playing their instruments, but the man heard no sound. The congregation was singing, but the sound was utterly muted. When the minister rose to speak, his lips moved, but there was no volume. In amazement, the man turned to the angel for an explanation. "That's the way it sounds to us in heaven," said the angel. "You hear nothing because there is nothing to hear. These people are engaged in the form of worship, but their thoughts are on other things, and their hearts are far away." And I wonder today where our hearts are. Some of us are here today, just externally we're here, but our hearts are in a number of different places. You may have been on your phone this morning looking at Facebook. You may be thinking about where you're going after church is over. You may be thinking about any number of things, which I believe is right what this passage is speaking about. Right, we're here corporately to worship God, to have our hearts engaged and aligned with God and His Word. But I wonder where we are today, really. Right, when we sing and when we do all of these things, is there any noise? Does God hear us, or does He not? Are we just honoring the Lord with our lips, but are we also honoring the Lord with our hearts? That's what God wants. Right? God wants us to honor Him not just with our words, but also more importantly with our hearts. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Finally, as we conclude, verses 8 through 13, we find that Jesus accuses the religious leaders of breaking the commandments. That's what Jesus does plainly in verses 8 and 9. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, "And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So there's a clear contrast here between the Bible, the Old Testament, and the tradition of the elders, the oral law. Jesus does not put these two things on equal footing. It's clear from this passage that the ultimate authority is not tradition. It's not all of these extra biblical laws. It's what we find in God's Word. The tradition of the elders does not carry the same weight and the same authority as the commandments of God. For Jesus, the Bible always trumps human tradition. And that's what should be true of us as well. What's ironic here and what Jesus draws attention to the fact here is that not only have the Pharisees created this fence around the law through the what's become known as the tradition of the elders, but actually the tradition of the elders and trying to live your life according to these traditions actually hinders one's ability to obey the commands and principles we find in Scripture. That's what Jesus says starting in verse 10. He gives an example of how this happens. This is a little confusing, so let's think about this carefully. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So verse 10 contains two commandments, Jesus quotes. The first commandment he says, or the first thing he says in verse 10 is, "Honor your father and your mother." That's the fifth of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. The second command that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament in verse 10 is this: "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die," and it's found in Exodus 21, 17. Both of these verses here are pointing to the duties and responsibilities that we have towards our parents. As believers, we are to honor our parents and do these things that we read in Scripture. God is pleased when children honor their parents, I believe. And it's important to point out at this point that in those days, part of honoring one's parents, honoring one's mother and father, entailed caring for them when they got old, when they were too old to work or unable to work. One of the things you had to do, one of the things you were supposed to do in order to honor them, was to financially care for them. They didn't have Social Security like we do. They didn't have Medicare or a pension fund or anything like that. If you were too old to work and you didn't have anyone to take care of you and your family, you were really really kind of out of luck in those days. So a big part of what it meant to honor your parents was to help them as they aged. But Jesus points out here that this is where the Pharisees were actually disobeying. They were giving credence to to what's known as Corban, which basically enabled you to get out of caring for your parents financially. Look again at verses 11 and 12. But you say, so Jesus, he had, in verse 10, Jesus had quoted two different commandments in the Old Testament. But you say, he's contrasting what God says in verse 10 with what the tradition says in verse 11. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. The word Corban here, Mark gives us the definition, means given to God. It can mean a temple gift or a gift devoted to God. And what this basically meant, in those days, you could pledge a certain amount of your money to the temple. And the money that you would pledge to the temple was not actually given to the temple until you died. But until that time, you could not use that money for anything else. So it seemed to be a very pious thing to do, to pledge all of this money to the temple, when in fact, by doing that, that would often keep people from having to care financially for their parents. That's the issue Jesus takes up here. Jesus is essentially saying this: you have this tradition called Corban that you take so seriously, and it seems to be a good thing, a God-honoring thing, because you're giving your money to God, but what you are really doing in reality is dishonoring your parents, right? They're elevating tradition over the commandments. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. For the sake of your tradition, for the sake of Corban, you are disobeying the fifth commandment. And Jesus says that is not acceptable. And he calls them for it. And apparently there were a number of other things that they were doing. Jesus tells them, you have elevated your tradition over and above the written law. You have allowed tradition to trump biblical authority. And Jesus calls them on it. So as we conclude today, let's give careful thought to our ways. As we think about these two problems that Jesus exposed and identified, the problem of religious hypocrisy and the problem of elevating a human tradition over biblical authority, let us give thought to whether or not our public and private expressions of worship align, and let us give thought to what we look for, to look to and for ultimate authority, God's word or the traditions of man. I don't know about you, but on a day like today, in a passage like today, I am incredibly thankful for the good news we find in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because in every way that I stumble and fall in these two particular ways, I know that Jesus did not. And I know that I am not going to heaven one day because of any good works I've done, because of any obedience to any commandments. I'm going to heaven, Lord Day, by His mercy, by His grace, because Jesus obeyed in every way that I stumble and fall. And so today the invitation is simple. Let us repent if we are guilty of hypocrisy, if we are guilty of elevating traditions over the Word of God. Let us repent and turn and change. And also let us cling to the hope we find in the mercy and grace of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this strong passage. What a challenging passage this is for many of us. I know for me. And Lord, I pray today that we would not only be convicted of perhaps areas we fall short in, but also, Father, may we just be reminded today of the good news we find in Jesus. Today, Lord, ultimately is a message about grace and a message about hope, and it's not a message of doom and gloom, but it's a message of joy that even though we are sinners, God, you sent your Son Jesus to live and die for us. You demonstrated your love for us, Father, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. He willingly gave his life for us. He laid down his life, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. in order to rescue and redeem sinful people like me who do not deserve your grace and mercy and love. Father, today we pray that you will have spoken to us as we have done our best to interpret your word correctly. Father, we pray for fruit. We pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives, that we would remain and abide in the vine. And God, you will enable us to bear fruit. God, you tell us in John 15 that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So, Father, we confess our spiritual bankruptcy. We confess our need for you, that all good things we do, Father, come from you. Thank you for being a gracious, loving, and merciful God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.